This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So this is the second session, and like we did in the past, the first session was on fiqh, the second session was on, last time it was, it's all tazkiyah, but tazkiyah has three parts. One of it is rabbaniyah, rawhaniyah, what people translate as spirituality. In Arabic, that would be Rabbaniya or Rouhaniya.
Okay.
The second is ethics or morality. That's Al-Akhlaq. And the third is Al-Adab or etiquettes. So Al-Akhlaq would be ethics, morality, or character. Al-Adab would be etiquettes. And they are certainly related, as we will see. So last time we had Stations of the Travelers, that would be under spirituality, I believe. Although it does include character, because you can't really separate between the three. You can't have hard lines separating spirituality, morality, and etiquettes. But this time, inshallah, we will. We have chosen to go over an important book on al-adab or etiquettes. As I said, it will entail a lot of discussion on al-akhlaq, which is the inner state of being or character.
Bless you.
Why did I choose this particular subject, and why do I have emphasis on tazkiyah? Because last time it was fiqh and tazkiyah, this time it is qaad and tazkiyah. Why should there be emphasis on tazkiyah, also known as tasawwuf? Here's the problem. The problem that we have in these times is that as a Muslim minority, and this is basically my milieu, I preach, I teach, I live in a country where Muslims live as a minority. So I have to be sensitive to this fact. As a Muslim minority, we are predisposed to identitarian religiosity. We are predisposed to identitarian religiosity. It's part of self-defense. It is part of self-confirmation. It is part of saying, you know, this is my religion, this is my group, and a part of a reaction to sometimes a wider society, even if the wider society, most of the time, you're not encountering much hardship from the larger society, particularly here. But Muslim minorities in general, they would need to basically develop mechanisms by which they maintain their identity and their integrity. And oftentimes that leads to a type of religiosity that is stifled spiritually and morally, that is challenged spiritually and morally. Identitarian religiosity is very challenged. You know how faith develops, you know, children have faith through association, and then there is faith through persuasion, and then there is faith through realization. When you realize your faith, that's experiential faith. That's faith that you can taste, that you can find the fruits of in your heart, in your conduct, in your relationship with Allah, in your relationship with your surroundings, in your inner peace, in your contentment, faith through realization. But faith starts by association. So don't tell me that a four-year-old is well-versed in the difference between the Trinity and the Oneity or the Unity. and can make an argument in defense of oneity or in defense of the Islamic value system, Islamic morality, etc. So a four-year-old is like the Muslim, or the, if you ask them, are you Muslim, they'll tell you yes. Six-year-old also, they'll tell you the same thing. That's through association. Muslims are my people. Islam is my religion. It's faith by association. And then when you start to become, you have concrete thinking, and then when you concrete operation thinking, and then abstract operation thinking, when you become more operational in your thought process, you start to develop faith by persuasion, faith through persuasion, conviction. This is an intellectual persuasion. So you become Muslim because you do actually find oneity superior to Trinity. You do find the beauty in the Islamic system of laws and the Islamic value system in general. So then if we stop at identitarian religiosity, and keep in mind, don't misunderstand me. I had four children. I wanted my children to identify as Muslims. I wanted my children to be comfortable in their Muslim skin, which is, it's a colorless skin, but it is a Muslim skin, Muslim skin. So I wanted them to have pride in their Muslimness, but at the same time, which is good, Islam makes up much of our core identity as Muslims. So I am not rejecting identifying as Muslims. I am not rejecting identitarian religiosity in totality. I am just saying that it is insufficient. It is insufficient. You do need to have conviction, you need to have persuasion, and you need to realize your faith. You need to experience your faith. You need to taste your faith. You need to have zawq, and which is tasting your faith. The sweetness of faith that the Prophet ﷺ talked about will not be experienced by those who just identify as Muslims and they're comfortable in their Muslimness another group. It's basically identitarian religiosity is another form of tribalism if it is devoid of the spiritual and the moral aspects of religiosity. If it is devoid of these spiritual and moral aspects, it's simply another form of tribalism. It all goes back to egotism because you are defending your religion because it's yours, not because it's God's religion. Because it is your religion. And that's why most of the time we are defending our religion, because it's ours, not because it's God's, not because it is superior, has a moral value system, but because it is ours. So,
Big Mash.
If there's anyone on the Wi-Fi, can you please get off the Wi-Fi because it's affecting the stream. It's causing the stream to drop. A lot of people are not able to watch back home. So if you're connected to the Wi-Fi, can you just please disconnect or forget the network so that it's not affecting the stream?
You're coming great.
It's ready. What's that? I'm going to sell it. That's it.
Okay. What I wanted to say is some of you may be converts. You're not immune to this. When you convert, you have chosen this group. You have chosen Islam. And most of the time, you have chosen Islam for a good reason. When you chose Islam, you had a good reason. But then, can you fall in the same trap? Yes. You could basically afterwards identify with this group, with this religion, and it becomes identitarian religiosity. If you are not aware of the perils of identitarian religiosity and you don't try to grow your spirituality, your morality, your love for Allah and His Messenger, your basically commitment, your religious commitment to the value system of Islam, internally and externally, you're not immune to this. If you're in a convert, because many times converts think, I can simply never have identitarian religiosity. I have basically sacrificed. I have sacrificed my family, my career, my this, my that, for Islam. How could I regress into identitarian religiosity? People can regress. If you're not basically actively working to enhance, promote your faith and your spirituality, you can regress.
Yes, sir.
So having said that, you know, there is a need for us, particularly as a minority, to focus on tazkiyah. Tazkiyah has those three different elements to it. And we started last time by spirituality because this is the basic foundation for anything else, for everything else. It is basically your inner state as it pertains to your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, stations like tawakkul, reliance, or tafweed, delegation, or yaqadha, wakefulness, all of these stations that we have discussed in Manazil al-Sa'ireen are essential as a foundation to build on them your basically ethical value, the ethical system, or your value system, or your akhlaq. And your akhlaq will manifest as your adab, your etiquette, or etiquettes. And let me tell you that, you know, spirituality, how do you translate spirituality? Because we talk about spirituality a lot. Does it have a translation in Arabic?
Yes. Qurb?
Nearness to Allah? Yeah, it could certainly. But so usually this would be called the rawhaniyat, and you could say rabbaniyya, ولكن كنوا ربانيين. So rawhaniyya is not a bad word. Some people are sensitive to the word rawhaniyya. It's a good word. And it has been used by our righteous predecessors as well. Do you remember when we talked in Manazil al-Sa'ireen about this meeting that happened between Wahib ibn al-Ward and Yusuf ibn Asbad and Sufyan al-Thawri? Yusuf ibn Asbad, Sufyan al-Thawri said, I used to not like maut al-fujaa. I used to not like sudden death. But now, I used not like sudden death, but now I wish I were dead. That's Sufyan al-Thawri. So Yusuf ibn Asbad said to him, why? He said, because I fear from fitna. You know, there were hardships, you know, political unrest, hardships, fitna happening during their time. So he wanted to die to save himself from fitna, from the trials, and to meet his Lord in a state of iman. And Yusuf ibn Asbad said to him, but as for me, I don't mind living longer. So Sufyan said to him, why do you hate death? Why do you dislike death? And Yusuf ibn Asbad said, maybe I will find an opportunity to repent. Maybe if I live longer, I will find an opportunity to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to do better. So that was the discussion between Sufyan al-Thawri and Yusuf ibn Asbad. Wahib ibn al-Ward didn't say anything. So they looked at him and they said, so what about you? He said, أَحَبُّهُمَا إِلَيْهِ أَحَبُّهُمَا إِلَيْهِ. So he said, what is more beloved to him is more beloved to me. So whether I don't mind dying, I don't mind living, I don't mind anything. So we discussed this when we discussed the station of what? Tafweed or delegation. أَحَبُّهُمَا إِلَيْهِ أَحَبُّهُمَا إِلَيْهِ. What's more beloved to him is more beloved to me. And then Sufyan al-Thawri stood up and kissed Wahib ibn al-Ward on his forehead and said, Rawhaniyatun wa Rabb al-Kaaba. Rawhaniyatun wa Rabb al-Kaaba. So the word has been used. So Rawhaniyat or Rabbaniyat or spirituality is certainly the basis for akhlaq and adab. The basis for akhlaq and adab. It is about your inner state as it pertains to Allah, your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Akhlaq also is about your relationship with Allah. It's about your character as it pertains to Allah. But the foundation for all of this is Rabbaniyya or Rawhaniyya or the spiritual stations that we talked about before. Al-Ahwal that we talked about before. So now you move from spirituality to character, Al-Akhlaq, character or ethics. Akhlaq would usually be translated as ethics. And, certainly that's an integral part of Islam, but the first one to write on akhlaq separately and comprehensively was Ibn Miskaway, who died in 412 after Hijrah, Ibn Miskaway. So the definition of akhlaq, and I'll read some of this because it is important that we don't change the definition they gave. So they said, whenever they talk about definitions, and we didn't get to the definition of Al-Qa'ad al-Faqiyya, but next time we'll get to it. Whenever they talk about definitions, they talk about the linguistic definition first, and then the terminological definition. So I'll read this because it is important that we get it right. When it comes to the linguistic definition for akhlaq, they said, الأخلاق جمع خلق والخلق اسم لسجية الإنسان وطبيعته التي خلق عليها. قال ابن المنذور الخلق بضم اللام وسكونها هو الدين والطبع والسجية وحقيقته أن صورة الإنسان الباطنة وهي نفسه وأوصافه ومعانيها المختصة بها بمنزلة الخلق لصورته الظاهرة وأوصافها ومعانيها. يقول صاحب القاموس كتاب القاموس والخلق بالضم وبضمتين السجية والطبع والمروءة والدين وقال الراغب والخلق والخلق في الأصل واحد كالشرب والشرب والصرم والصرم لكن خص الخلق بالهيئات والأشكال والصور المدركة بالبصر وخص الخلق بالهيئات والأشكال والصور المدركة بالبصر وخص الخلق بالقوى والسجايا المدركة بالبصيرة. Okay, so the translation for this. The word ethics or akhlaq is the plural of ethic or khuluq, which refers to the character and nature of a person as they were created. It's the inner image. You have an inner image and you have an outer image. Your outer image is your khalq. Your inner image is your khuluq. That's the difference between khalq and khuluq. It's the outer image, it's the inner image. So he says that plural of ethic, khuluq, which refers to the character and nature of a person as they were created. Ibn Manzur said, khuluq, with a dhamma on the lam and with sukoon, or to the or the matin, khulq or khuluq, is nature and the disposition. Its true essence is that the inner... So it's either the khulq khulq. He says it is. Its true essence is that the inner image of a person, which is their soul, attributes and inherent qualities, is akin to the outward form and attributes perceived by sight. So one is perceived by eyesight, one is perceived by insight. So I can perceive your khalq by my eyesight and your khuluq by my insight. The author of Al-Qamus adds khuluq with a dhamma, and with two dhammas means disposition, nature, and religion. Al-Raghib said khuluq and khalq were originally one, like drinking, sharb and sharb. But khuluq was specified for the forms and shapes perceived by eyesight, while khalq was specified for the forms and shapes perceived by eyesight, while khuluq was specified for the powers and dispositions and qualities perceived by insight. That's the linguistic definition. In the terminological definition, and I'll give you Ibn Miskawayhi, but certainly there are other definitions after Ibn Miskawayhi. Al-Jurjani, for instance, says, Hayat Murasikatun fil Nafs, but Ibn Miskawayhi said, Halun lil Nafs. So Al-Jurjani said, Hayat Murasika fil Nafs, which means established state in the soul. Ibn Miskawayhi said, الخلق حال للنفس داعية لها إلى أفعالها من غير فكر ولا روية. الخلق حال في النفس داعية لها إلى أفعالها من غير فكر ولا روية. وهذه الحال تنقسم إلى قسمين، منها ما يكون طبيعيا من أصل المزاج كالإنسان الذي يحركه أدنى شيء نحو غضب ويهيج من أقل سبب، وكالإنسان الذي يجبن من أيسر شيء، أو كالذي يفزع من أدنى صوت يفرق سمعه، أو يرتاع من خبر يسمعه، وكالذي يضحك ضحكا مفرطا من أدنى شيء يعجبه، وكالذي يغتم ويحزن من أيسر شيء يناله. ومنها ما يكون مستفادا بالعادة والتدرب، وربما كان مبدأه بالروية والفكر، ثم يستمر أولا حتى يصير ملكة وخلقا. A translation. So Ibn Miskawayhi, he defined khuluq in his book تهذيب الأخلاق, or refinement of character, as a state of the soul that prompts nafs to perform its actions without thought or deliberation, like a kind person seeing a thirsty dog will not think about it. A kind person seeing a thirsty dog will not think about it, will not deliberate, will not think, will find water for the dog. So perform its actions without thought or deliberation. This state is divided into two parts. Some of it is natural from the origin of temperament, such as a person who is easily moved to anger by the slightest thing, becomes agitated by the smallest cause. Or a person who is easily frightened by the slightest sound that reaches their ears, or who is alarmed by any news they hear, or who laughs excessively at the slightest thing that pleases them, or who becomes deeply saddened by the smallest thing that happens to them. So this, some people have this tendency. It's a predisposition or a disposition, personal disposition or inclination or tendency. He says, and this is the important part now, because our Prophet taught us that we can't change. إنما العلم بالتعلم وإنما الحلم بالتحلم ومن يتحرى الخير يعطى ومن يتقي الشر يوقى. إنما العلم بالتعلم, knowledge is by pursuing knowledge, seeking knowledge, learning, حلم بالتحلم, حلم is forbearance, the hardest character to change. Angry people would relate. People who are prone to anger would relate to this. The hardest character to change, or the hardest quality to acquire, forbearance, حلم. بالتحلم. The Prophet ﷺ said, you know, why did the Prophet make this مقابلة between حلم and حلم? The contrast between علم and حلم, because all people recognize that علم can be attained through learning, but people argue about حلم being attained through practice. So the Prophet ﷺ wanted to say to them, as you recognize that علم can be attained through learning, also recognize that حلم could be attained through practice. وإنما الحلم بالتحلم. So this is the important part in the definition that Ibn Masqawi mentions. The other part, he says, is acquired through habit and training. Habit and training, which may initially come from thought and the deliberation. So, حلم بالتحلم is when you, don't they say fake it until you make it?
Interesting.
So, sometimes you need basically, like you're not a forbearing person, but you need to remind yourself, no, I will be able to handle this, you know, and you control yourself. And it takes a lot of deliberation and a lot of effort. This is the second time, third time, 10th time, 100th time, then it becomes a habit, a second nature. Then you're not triggered by every, by the slightest thing. And you're not easily agitated. So he says that which may initially come from thought and deliberation, and certainly if you do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, two things will happen. You'll be rewarded, and it will be facilitated for you. You'll be rewarded, and it will be made easy for you. Some people can do this for different reasons. Some people can do this for different reasons. But the people who do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will get rewarded and will have their path facilitated for them to improve and to refine their character. Then he said, then gradually becomes a natural disposition and a personal characteristic. So now, what is the difference between akhlaq and adab? And many times when people write, they don't basically separate them because they are intertwined. Akhlaq and adab are intertwined. However, there are differences. So when we see someone giving a lot of sadaqah and a lot of hibat or hadaya or gifts, that person is generous, right? So generosity is the character, and the adab is giving, you know. When you see someone lowering their gaze, that points to chastity as a character. When you see someone being nice, kind, and humble when talking to people, that points to humility as a character, like their inner image, the inner state of being. However, can there be separation at times between khuluq and adab? Yes. Adab could always be faked. Khuluq is the inner image. It's your inner image. Someone can be mu'addab as a strategy, tactic, you know. He found that works. You know, at work, for instance, if you're nice to people, you get ahead. If you're not nice, you suffer the complications of that. So your niceness is not basically a natural progression from an inner state of being, or it's not like it's not naturally flowing from that spring inside. It is actually a calculated practice or strategy that you acquire or that you adhere to because it's helpful, because it's helpful. So certainly what we want to do,
that's awesome.
What's eudaimonia? It's the final equilibrium, the ultimate balance. It's the happy life that is based in balance. So fulfillment of your potential in akhlaq will get you there, will get you to that point where you have fulfilled your potential in life. Because our Prophet ﷺ said it clearly, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I have been commissioned or sent to fulfill, you know, good character, good manners, you know, akhlaq, makarim al-akhlaq, noble character. And so if this, you know, if akhlaq has this much importance in our deen, then we should certainly pay attention to akhlaq and adab and make sure that our adab is coming from the right place. It's coming from the right akhlaq, you know, not just strategy or tactic. And make sure that our akhlaq are also coming from the right place. The foundation is spirituality, the stations that we talked about when we talked about manazil al-sa'irin, your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your akhlaq have been refined because of your religious commitment, because of your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is how you were able to refine your akhlaq, and then the adab or your etiquettes are basically the external manifestation of your akhlaq or your inner image.
Amen.
Your outer image does not matter to Allah at all, right? In Allah la yanzuru ila suwarikum. Allah does not look at your forms. But Allah looks at your hearts and your deeds. Your hearts and your deeds. So your akhlaq and adab are what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be looking at. Your inner image, not your outer image. So etiquettes point to the underlying ethical framework, which we will try to address, inshallah. Imam al-Bukhari, okay, so that is why that's why we have to focus on tazkiyah, which is an all-encompassing word for the three elements, spirituality, ethics, and etiquettes. We have to focus on tazkiyah. We really have to. Anyone who teaches here, they you have to understand people's need for tazkiyah. So why I chose this particular book? Because it is by Imam al-Bukhari. That's enough. But no, because the choices of Imam al-Bukhari are great. This book is comprised of 644 chapters, 1,322 ahadith, 644 chapters. He gave every chapter a title. And you know how clever Imam al-Bukhari in giving titles to chapters. If we have studied his Sahih, his greatest work, Sahih al-Bukhari, you would have recognized that he is the most clever person in giving titles. It's all, hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we would be saying sallallahu alaihi wasallam so many times. That's enough. And that is why the people of hadith, the people who study hadith and read hadith, they have this light on their faces. Because they say sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they send blessings and peace unto the Prophet very often. So who's Imam Bukhari quickly? Imam Bukhari was born in Bukhara in 194. And then you want, if you want to expand on this on your own, then do it. But I will briefly tell you a little bit about Imam Bukhari. He was born in 194 in Bukhara. He died in Samarkand, or like a village close to Samarkand, in 256, from 194 to 256. It's not that long of a life, but certainly it's very long, and if you look at his accomplishments. And I just wanted to say that, because this is something that I will talk about a little bit later, but al-Bukhari had 22 ahadith that he reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through three narrators only. They're called Thulathiyat al-Bukhari. Thulathiyat al-Bukhari are the hadith that the Bukhari reported through three narrators only. Because he was born in 194, he couldn't get to report to that many of those Thulathiyat. Do you know how many ahadith Imam Ahmad reported through three narrators only? It's more than 300. More than 300. Do you know how many ahadith Imam Malik reported through two narrators only? Like, when did Imam Malik report? You know, we always hear Malik on Nafa' and Ibn Umar. Malik reported from Nafa' from Ibn Umar. So these are two narrators between him and the Prophet, Nafa' and Ibn Umar. And then he would be reporting through two narrators only, 148. So why am I saying this? Because I'll come back and talk about the revisionists when it comes to Islamic history. So the revisionist school of Islamic history. So what is this book, you know, that Imam Bukhari wrote, and why did he call it Al-Adab al-Mufrad? So, of course, Imam Bukhari is the greatest muhaddith, Amir al-Mu'mineen fil hadith. There is, no collector of a hadith that is greater than Imam al-Bukhari. People argue whether he was Arab or from Bukhara originally, but he's likely from Bukhara. He's likely not Arab, but this is controversial because his last name is Al-Ju'fi. Al-Ju'fi. And Al-Ju'fi is a qabila, it's a tribe from Yemen. So why was he called Al-Ju'fi? You know, Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira ibn Bardizaba or al-Ahnaf. Bardizaba al-Ahnaf is the same person. Is his name Bardizaba or al-Ahnaf? They argue about this. Al-Ju'fay. So his father was Muslim. So Ismail was Muslim. His grandfather Ibrahim was Muslim. His great-grandfather al-Mughira was Muslim. And his great-great-grandfather, was he Al-Ahnaf or Bardizaba? So that's a little controversial. But honestly speaking, we know more about Al-Bukhari than the people of the book know about the disciples of Jesus, peace be upon him. You know, we know a lot more about Al-Bukhari. But anyway, so he was born in Bukhara in 194. We all know this. And we all know that his father and grandfather and great-grandfather were Muslims. It is said that Bardizaba, his great-great-grandfather, who was called Al-Ahnaf by some scholars, was not Muslim. And the first Muslim in the family is Al-Mughira. His son, Al-Mughira, father of Ibrahim, father of Ismail, father of Al-Bukhari. And he was called Al-Ju'fi because when someone converted to Islam, they took the name of the person who invited them to Islam. They took that tribe's name or the family name of the person who invited them to Islam. So, جُعْفِي بِالْوَلَاءِ, by allegiance. Allegiance, which type of allegiance? Allegiance through conversion. Not allegiance through emancipation, because we know that there is allegiance through emancipation. So when someone is emancipated by someone, they took the name, they took their family name. And when it was not forced, but they took, they often took their family name. Through this allegiance is through emancipation, but we have allegiance through conversion. And it is said, you know, none of the ancestors of al-Bukhari were slaves, but it was said that he, that al-Mughira, when he accepted Islam from Yaman al-Ju'fi, took the name al-Ju'fi for himself. It is through conversion. So it's wala through conversion. Al-Bukhari, the intelligence of al-Bukhari, basically retention of al-Bukhari is miraculous, you know, like almost miraculous. You know the story of him being tested in Baghdad when he came to Baghdad and people came around and wanted to test him and to see, you know, this is the guy that people are talking about. And scholars came and mixed the Asanid for him. So 10 scholars mixed 100 Asanid for him. Hadith was mixed Asanid, you know, mixing the Asanid to put the narrators in the incorrect place, and to give a chain for a different Hadith, an entire chain for a different Hadith, or to mix between the narrators, between the different Hadith. And they basically gave him 100 Hadith, and he heard all of them. He did not use the right. And when they blamed him for not writing, he would say to them, اعرضوا علي ما كتبت. So show me what you have written. You know, so when he went out on a trip with friends, you know, co-learners, and they would be writing. And then he would not write anything. And then they would tell him, like, you know, that's, you know, inappropriate. Like, why are you not writing? He used to go back, like, to his hometown and write everything. But he would not write on his trips. So they would blame him. Why are you not writing? How do you retain knowledge without writing? And certainly for you, please write. Please. How do you retain knowledge without writing? And then he would say to them, "Akthartum alayya." You just like you're just too much. "A'rudu alayya ma kitabtum." Show me what you have written. And he would basically you yusammi' lahum yani to, what is it? Recite to them. Yeah. So you see, he would recite to them what he had memorized. And they would be holding their books, and he would recite to them. And when they compared what he recites to their writings, they would correct their writings, you know, by cross-examination of the different scriptures they had and his memorization. They would correct his writings to conform with his memorization. So anyway, al-Bukhari was certainly a giant in our history, and the piety of al-Bukhari also, because this is something that is almost always forgotten. You can't be this accomplished if it is not for Allah. You know, you don't go. You can't get there if it is not for Allah. So when al-Bukhari, so when he wanted to write down the hadith of al-Sahih, he went to al-Masjid al-Nabawi between the Qabr and the Minbar. And every hadith that he wrote down, he would be in a state of wudu, and he would pray two rak'ahs. Before writing any hadith down, in his Sahih. So certainly, it is not just his intellectual capacity, but also his piety that made him who he was. To the point that there is no book that Muslims value after the Quran than his book. So his book comes second to the Quran. Of course, a distant second, but it's still second to the Quran. Now, so this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, we said it has 644 chapters, 1,322 hadith. Why did he call it Al-Adab al-Mufrad? So Al-Mufrad means what? Singled out?
Separate, connected. Yeah, separate.
Huh?
Separate?
Yeah. Distinguished, okay. So why did he call it Al-Adab al-Mufrad? Because he had a chapter, he had a book in his Sahih called Al-Adab. In his Sahih collection, he had a book called Al-Adab. So he wanted to say that this is separate, a separate book on Al-Adab, different from the one in Sahih. So what is the difference between this book and that book in his Sahih?
No.
This book is a lot more comprehensive. It's larger, 1,322 hadith in this book. And this book is not necessarily authentic. Meaning that not every hadith is necessarily authentic in the sense of the sahih according to the scholars of hadith. But why should you be comfortable with pretty much, you know, the default? We will mention when the scholars of hadith basically, you know, pointed out the weakness in some of these hadith, we will talk about this. But why should you be comfortable accepting those hadith without reservations? Why should you put your guards down? Why should you put your guards down? Because every hadith here was deemed by al-Bukhari either acceptable or suitable for the subject. You know, either sahih, you know, authentic, or suitable for the subject of adab or etiquettes. What do I mean by suitable for the subject of adab or etiquettes? If it has slight weakness, not extreme weakness, if it has slight weakness, the majority of the scholars accepted them with certain conditions. One, you point out the weakness, or you hint to the weakness. Two, it is not in ahkam, but in, you know, akhlaq and adab, fada'il al-a'mal, you know, virtues. Three, it is not in conflict with an Islamic principle, with another established Islamic principle. Okay? And did we say it's not too weak? Yes, we said it's not too weak. So in this particular, when we come to this particular topic, a little bit of weakness is not a problem. Now, the vast majority of the hadith in this book, the very vast majority of the hadith in this book are authentic. There are a few that are not. We will point them out. But still, they should be acceptable. They should be accepted. And when I say that they should be accepted, why should they be accepted? If they don't come up with a new principle or a new concept in Islam, why should the Sahih be insufficient? Maybe because they have like a different wording that is more motivating, that is clearer for the listener to grasp, or more motivating for the listener, they decided that these hadith should be still accepted. They are not adding to the deen a concept that is foreign to it, that's new to it. And this is important because our deen is evidence-based, right? Our deen is very evidence-based. And we are completely committed to, you know, practicing, you know, the deen in this way and approaching the deen in this way. So my approach to teaching this book, inshallah, we will recite the hadith and give a commentary that is not too brief or too detailed, because we want to finish 1,322 hadith. And if we want to finish 1,322 hadith, 1 year has 52 weeks, 2 years would have 104 weeks. And if we want to finish this book over 2 years, because legal maxims would take about 2 years to finish. So if we want to finish these two books over the next 2 years, then we have to at least cover about 13 hadiths every time. At least cover about 13. On average, 13 hadiths every time. So to cover 13 hadiths, we cannot be too detailed, but we will try to not be too brief either. So I will occasionally comment on the chain of narration for two main reasons. Okay. And Adab al-Mufrad has the chains of narration. It's Bukhari, you know. It was only later scholars who removed the chain of narration and kept only the name of the Sahabi. But during the time of al-Bukhari, and for a couple of hundred years after al-Bukhari, they were keeping the chains of narration in their hadith collections. So, like if you read al-Arba'in al-Nawawiyya, for instance, during the time of Imam al-Nawawi, they started to walk away from, and a little bit before Imam al-Nawawi also, they started to walk away from writing the chains of narration, because the books of Sunnah have already been preserved, and they can refer you to the book. You know, this is in Sahih al-Bukhari, in Muslim, in Tirmidhi, and so on and so forth. But during the time of Bukhari, of course, they were writing the chains of narrations. So why will I mention the chain of narration and comment on some of the narrators and things of that nature? Because some familiarity with the science of hadith will be helpful. It will give us confidence in the preservation of our deen, and particularly the preservation of the sunnah. Keep in mind, the sunnah is preserved in its entirety. That does not mean that each and every hadith is certain in its transmission.
Sheikh.
No. The majority of Muslim scholars consider the sunnah to be certain in its entirety, you know, the body of the sunnah. But individual hadith, if the hadith is not mutawatir, it does not confer certainty. If the hadith is not mutawatir, it does not confer certainty. What does that mean for you?
It's gone.
What does that mean for you?
That.
Should you still act on it if the scholars of hadith told you it's authentic or acceptable, it's maqbool, whether it's sahih or hasan,
yeah,
or, you know, authentic or sound, or whichever way you translate them? Of course. And, you know, however,
yeah,
are you certain the Prophet ﷺ spoke of these words? No, you're not 100% certain. But since when do human beings rely only on certainty versus propensity? If you rely only on certainty, as in, this is 100% what the Prophet ﷺ said in this exact wording, you will freeze in which basically realm of life do you only rely on complete certainty in that sense? When you get to see how much effort was placed into the preservation of the sunnah, you will be confident enough to act on the sunnah. And certainly if you don't, you're muqtada, of course. But you should be confident enough to act on the sunnah. However, if a particular hadith, a particular word in a hadith, you just couldn't wrap your head around it. Someone, you know, for many people, they never have a problem wrapping their head around anything. But for certain, like some person out there would encounter a hadith or a word in a hadith that they just can't wrap their head around them. You have to understand that it does not confer certainty if it's not mutawatir. Meaning, and this is basically sort of an apologetical approach to the issue. But it is important to mention it, even here, when we're talking about al-adab al-mufrad, because it is essential for some people's faith.
You do it.
Suspend judgment. Stay non-committal. Suspend judgment. That's it. However, don't unravel your yaqeen because of this sort of less than yaqeen.
Oh, is that?
So when we say that this hadith is authentic and someone cannot wrap their head around it, you are required to act on it, but you're not required to believe that this is for certain coming from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You're required to act on it by ghalabat al-dhan. That's propensity, the higher likelihood. And yet, you are not required to believe that this is 100% coming from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, unless it is mutawatir. That is why there is this distinction between the Quran and the Sunnah, and there will continue to be a distinction between the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran is not only certain in its entirety, but every single verse, every single word. That is why it should always be the foundation of our worldview. It is the exact word of God transmitted to us with complete certainty. So familiarity with the sciences of hadith would be important, and it would give you comfort and it will give you confidence, and you will know that enormous efforts were placed into the preservation of the sunnah by great giants in our history. Secondly, showcasing this characteristic of the ummah, which is the characteristic of isnad. We have isnad for everything that is part of our deen. There are no gaps. So if you look at, if you compare, and I don't do this for identitarian religiosity, but these are the beauties of our deen and the strengths of our deen that we have to point out. It's not a matter of identitarian religiosity or trying to basically belittle other religious traditions, but I'm trying to show the superiority of this deen. So if you compare the Gospels, the books of the Bible, to the weak ahadith that we have, our weak ahadith are more verifiable. We consider a hadith weak because someone اختلطوا كنياهم, and not because of a gap in the chain of narration, but because a person in that chain used to have many errors, when they got older and they heard this hadith from them when they got older. And when they got older, they got a little bit less, sort of, less competent, you know. So we would consider a hadith weak for something like this. So if you compare the gaps that are present in the transmission of the biblical books to the weak hadith, the weak hadith are more verifiable.
Very high.
which takes us, I was listening to Jordan Peterson the other day, talking about the difference between Islam and Christianity. And he's such a character, you know. He has good motives. He has good motives. He wants to save civilization that he believes to be endangered. So he has good motives, but he's certainly, particularly when it comes to Islam, he's just like in a different world. You know, the inconsistency, the glaring inconsistency is just unbelievable. So he was basically saying that, you know, the good thing about Christianity is you know, you could claim whatever, the bottom line, he was not saying this in this certain exact wording, you could claim whatever you want about the Bible. You could consider part of it mythology, part of it this, part of it that. So you have the flexibility to claim whatever you want. However, Muslims say that the Quran is the exact word of God. So what are you going to do with this? You know, if this is the exact word of God, you can't play around with it. It's just like the exact word of God. And if you listen to his basically tafsir of the Bible, you know, any biblical scholar in his right mind would consider this to be heresy. You know, it's like, no matter how liberal they are, no matter how flexible they are, no matter how much they count on sort of allegorical or metaphorical speech, but anyone, any biblical scholar in his right mind would consider this to be just complete heresy. But then, because everybody knows that this, you know, this book has been manipulated, has, you know, it is not the exact word of God. Certainly biblical scholars would say that it's the exact, Christians all over the place, evangelicals all over the place, they would disagree with him. They are saying it's the word of God. But anyway, so he has come to the conclusion, it is not the exact word of God. It's just like mythology and different stories and stuff like this that people put together. And then we can do with it whatever we want. We can reinterpret it. We can do with it. That's not a religion. That is basically, you know, that is not a religion that guides you. You are making your own religion. And everyone can make their own religion. And that's probably what he believes as well. You know, because certainly if he thinks that his funny interpretations are binding on the rest of the people, then that's just extremely arrogant. So it is just amazing. The Quran is the exact word of God. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the traditions that come from the Prophet ﷺ, some of them would come in the certainty of their transmission very close to that, if not there. But certainly, most of it would rank higher than the biblical books in the definitiveness and the certainty of their transmission, including the weak ones, the weak hadith. So why am I going to mention isnad, and why am I making a big deal out of isnad when the focus of this should be on spirituality, ethics, and etiquettes, isn't it? So why this sounds like a distraction, and it is not going to be excessive, inshallah. So it is not going to be excessive, but it is important because some Muslims, you know, the revisionists of Islamic history, you know, the revisionists of Islamic history, the sort of the most famous one or the founder of this revisionist school is an American person, John Wansbrough. And then Michael Cook and Patricia Crone are his two disciples. And Michael Cook and Patricia Crone recanted many of their positions, which tells you that they may be good people. They may be good people, not necessarily. But the description that befits them, they may be good people. They may be sincere people. They may have integrity and so on. But the description that befits them is وَيَقْذِفُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ مِنْ مَكَانٍ بَعِيدٍ, which means they shoot from a far distance blindfolded. They shoot their arrows from a far distance, blindfolded. They have not been exposed to the entirety of, you know, the Islamic history. And they insist that since we have this revisionist attitude towards the Bible, we have to and we can replicate the same with the Quran. We have to and we can replicate the same with the Quran. So they would have prepositions as insane as Mecca was not in Mecca, and the Quran developed over 200 years, it's not Muhammad. And then some of them said Muhammad did not exist, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the, you know, Arabs conquered the Levant, they were not Muslim. And Islam developed over time afterwards. So how do you, so what is the separation between calling someone insane and calling someone researcher, scientist? They graduated from Harvard. You know, so he graduated from Harvard. He was teaching at SOS. That's the School of Oriental and African Studies in London. And that is the separation between utter insanity and science. So they made a big splash. And unfortunately, some Muslims were affected by this, you know, which tells you how far removed that we are from our tradition. Some Muslims, and when you hear this hadith, when you see the connection, these are the narrators of these hadith. We know what they liked for breakfast. And these are people who saw each other. Malik an Nafi an Ibn Umar. Malik used to live in a house that belonged to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He lived in a house that belonged to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. So anyway, when you see that the change of narration, when you see the connection between those scholars, and when you see how the books were later preserved, this very book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, inshallah, when we start next time, we will see how it was preserved by people, not only through a documentation, but through audition as well. And when we see the connectedness of the chain until our time, and inshallah, when we finish this class, and it comes time for the ijazah, you know, we will connect you to Imam al-Bukhari through a connected chain, connected all the way to Imam al-Bukhari, solidly connected to Imam al-Bukhari, up until now. Now, certainly, the books of hadith have been documented, reproduced, verified, and we're not counting on these chains. The isnads that we have nowadays, we're not counting on them for verification, but this is a characteristic of the ummah that we want to symbolically preserve to show, and also to earn the blessings of being connected to these, we call salasil an-nur, you know, chains of light. But it is certainly the books have been preserved, and the books of Sunnah have been preserved. So some of these people in the chain may not be as verifying or as recognizable as al-Bukhari or Shu'bah or these original narrators, but we were trying to continue this sunnah of in this ummah, or this characteristic of this ummah. So this is the reason why we will address the chains and we will comment on the narrators. But I wanted to admit, which is important, because al-mutashabbi'u bima lam yu'ta kalabis thawbay zur, a person who pretends to have that which or to possess that which they don't have is someone is like one who wears two garments of falsehood. Hadith in this sense, hadith sciences in this sense of tasheeh and tad'eef and jarh and ta'deel and rijal and so on, is not an area of expertise for me. My focus has been always on fiqh, then aqidah, then tazkiyah, and the Quran and the Sunnah. I approach them for fiqh and aqidah and tazkiyah, so I am more inclined to studying the meanings and the tafsir of the Quran and the Sunnah for fiqh and aqidah and tazkiyah. The other sciences, I just learned them because you need to learn them for familiarity, but certainly it's not an area of expertise for me. So when I talk about the narrators, I am not a muhaddith. Don't count on me for this. This is for familiarity. This is for familiarity and to show ourselves, the authenticity of this tradition and the greatness of the tradition.
Yeah.
أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.